If you have a Bible or maybe a way to access your Bible, you've got the app that will get you to the Bible. We're going to be in John chapter 11 this morning in verses 17 through 37. We're going to read those in just a moment. We're continuing this series that we started a couple weeks ago called Unwrapped. And the image, the theme, the idea comes from the scene here in this 11th chapter of John. It's one of the great miracles of the Bible. Jesus will come to the tomb of a man named Lazarus. And he'll say, roll away the stone, and they'll roll away the stone, and then they'll say, Lazarus, come forth. But the Bible says that when he comes out of the tomb, he still has his burial clothes on. He still has the linen wrapped around him. His hands are bound, and his feet are bound, and he's got burial cloth on his face. So he's alive, but he's all bound up. And I think in some ways that scene is a picture of our lives sometimes. That our lives, God may have said to us, hey, you're a new creature in Christ, and you know you have eternal life, and he tells us all these wonderful promises in Scripture, but then somehow over the course of our lives, we just kind of get wrapped up in things. And this morning, I want to talk about unwrapping your emotions by looking at this scene, which is really, frankly, in the Bible, this is one of the most emotional scenes. It's one of the rare scenes in which we'll see Jesus himself display one specific type of emotion. But I want to try to just kind of recreate this moment for you here in verse 17 as Jesus is going to come to Bethany. While Jesus is making his way to this funeral, the text will tell us that it's been going on for 4 days. And when they get there, the Mary and Martha, the sisters of the man who died named Lazarus, they're gathered in the home. And in Hebrew, this is called Shiva. Shiva is the Hebrew word for seven, and maybe you know somebody who's Jewish and you've seen a Jewish funeral. And what they do is they gather around in their house, and for 7 days they grieve. They don't wear anything, any kind of adornment or anything like that. People, family, visitors come, they bring them food, and they sit on low tables, low chairs, and they just share stories and memories and experiences of the. It's really a wonderful, beautiful thing. And Mary and Martha have been sitting around, you know, for 4 days as people have been coming and grieving and sharing in a period of mourning. Because 4 days before this, when Lazarus, also known as Eleazar, died, they took him and they prepared his body and they placed it in a tomb. Now, it's important for me to say this because today when we think of tombs, we go to cemeteries and graveyards, we know that we put people in the ground like that. But this is a cave. There are many caves like this that archaeologists have uncovered in the area of Jerusalem. You go there today. In December, we're going to have a group that's going to go. You're welcome to go with us. And we'll go right by this area where Jesus where Lazarus was buried. And what it is there are these caves, and they go inside these caves, and they cut out burial benches. And then they cut out these little niches. They call them in Hebrew, chachim. And these little 6-foot-long just sort of holes in the rock, and they put the body inside of there, and it sits for a year. And when that body has been in there for a year, they take the bones out, and they put it inside of a limestone burial box called an ossuary. And then they leave that box there waiting for the resurrection when those bones will be reanimated and brought back to life. And so that's what's happening in this moment. Lazarus is sitting there in that tomb. Mary and Martha are there in the home. We start reading in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany, this is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus had lived, was less than two miles from Jerusalem. Now kind of if you want to picture it in your mind, there's the city of Jerusalem. It sits on all those hills. And then there's that big, beautiful Mount of Olives where you can see Jerusalem. As you go down the other side of the Mount of Olives, Bethany sits on the other side of that. So it's really not very far away at all. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. By the way, when you leave Jerusalem going toward the Dead Sea, the road down to Jericho takes you right next to Bethany, and you can look over there and you can see that. That's the road Jesus came in on, or the road from Jericho. Bethany, less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. So this is that Shiva, they're all gathering together and they're mourning with them. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, She went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. This is really kind of interesting because it's kind of a break in the tradition. Normally, people would visit the family in their house. But what Martha does is she's so excited at the news of Jesus, she leaves, sort of breaks custom, and she goes out to meet Jesus. And then it says this, Lord, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I don't know if you can highlight, if you've got an app or your Bible, you can just note this. Note the word there, if. That's kind of an important word. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He actually uses the word anastasis, the word that means literally to stand up. And Martha answered, I know he will, anastasis. He will rise again at the anastasis, the resurrection, at the last day. And Jesus said to her, ego eimi anastasis, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. In Greek, it's actually the order is reversed there. It says, even if you die, yet shall you live. And whoever lives believing in me will never die. And then he looks at her and he asks that question, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied, and she gives one of the greatest confessions. She says, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Now, after she said this, she went back, and she called her sister, Mary, aside. She said, the teacher's here and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly, and she went to him. Now, verse 30, Jesus had not yet entered the village, so he's out there on the road to Jericho still. Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her. So if you were Jesus in that moment, you would have seen this great big crowd of people coming with Mary. They followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, and she said, Lord, if you had been here, notice the if again, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, when this is told, when we're told this in the text, it doesn't give us any sense of what sort of her emotions were in that moment. But the next verse tells us exactly what her emotions were like. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping. In other words, Mary didn't just say, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There were tears coming out of her eyes in that moment. And you know, this had been for 4 days, and you have to think that after 4 days of grieving, you know, you're just sort of run out of tears. You know, but all of a sudden, the sight of Jesus just broke through that human emotion, brought it bubbling all back to the surface. And once again, she just began to weep. And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. He said, where have you laid him? Come and see, Lord, they replied. And here's the shortest verse in our English Bible, John 11:35. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man from dying? Sooner or later in your life, my life, there's going to be a moment where all of the emotions are going to come bubbling to the surface. There's going to be a moment where all of our emotions sort of get unwrapped. And there are several different emotions in this passage, and some of these are really, really deep and profound, and I actually don't even have words to describe them, so I've just made up sentences, okay? And the first emotion, I would say, is this one. It's the emotion that you have when all hope seems lost. Like, I don't know that there's a word in the English language for that, but whatever that feeling is, that's the feeling that Mary and Martha had. When Martha sees Jesus, she says, if you had been here. When Mary sees Jesus, she says, if you had been here. If you had just been here. Now, life is full of those ifs, isn't it? I mean, we all have those ifs experiences. If you're a Dallas Cowboys fan right now, you've been experiencing some ifs, right? Like, if this would have happened, you know, maybe. If Tony Romo hadn't have retired, you know. Life's full of ifs. That's just life. We could make a big circle this morning. We go around the circle. How many of you got an if? I've got an if. If this wouldn't have happened, if that wouldn't have happened, life's full of ifs. But there's another kind of if. And it's the kind of if that Mary and Martha are feeling when all hope seemed lost, when the bottom had dropped out. Now, how do we know that? Well, the text tells us something very interesting here. It tells us that Lazarus had been in the tomb for how many days? 4 days. He was in the tomb for 4 days. You say, well, why is that important? Well, there is a well-known Jewish tradition. We have it recorded in a Jewish holy book called the Mishnah, which is the oral laws of the Jews written down in the 2nd century AD. And there is, within that literature, information that tells us that they had this belief that when a person died, when you died, that your soul or your spirit wouldn't necessarily leave. It would sort of hover around the body for 3 days. But then when physical decomposition would take over, on the 4th day, that soul or spirit would then descend into the underworld, into Sheol. And so, if it's the 4th day, all hope was gone, right? I mean, there's no way you're going to come back. Of all the great miracles Jesus ever did, there's no miracle like this one where he brings someone back who's been dead for 4 days. So it's just like, well, it's all over. All hope now is lost. So they assumed there was no hope. Now, I want to say something to you about this today because I think it's really important. Hope is a very vital thing for life. If we lose hope, we lose life. Scientists several years ago conducted a strange experiment, kind of almost a cruel experiment, in which they took 2 large tanks of water and they put in a number of rats. Now, I don't mind telling you the story because I don't really like rats and you probably don't either, but they put these rats into these different containers of water. In one container, they would just drop the rat in, and they would just leave it there and see how long it'd last. And then they would take other rats and put them in another container, but then they would periodically remove the rat and put it back in. Well, when they just dropped the rat in the water and it would just swim around, it would last for about an hour, and then it would die. But if a rat was removed over and over again, it could live on for 24 hours. And what the researchers discovered was, this wasn't just about, you know, physical ability to continue to swim. It was about hope. Because if they thought that they would somehow survive the experience, then they wouldn't give up. And that's an insight into life, isn't it? That when we lose hope, we just sort of give up and we quit. And that those moments when it just, life comes at us and you're just sort of like, I'm ready to just give up. I'm ready to just throw in the towel. What do you do when all hope seems lost? Well, you know, this is exactly what Paul writes about in his first letter. His first letter is 1 Thessalonians, and he wrote it because some of the Christians were dying. And they started worrying about whether or not they really had anything to hope for. This is what Paul says in that letter, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed. Literally in Greek it says ignorant, to not having the knowledge of. We do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no what? Hope. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? What Paul's saying is, look, I'm writing you this letter because I want you, as you face what you're facing right, I want to make sure you're not like the rest of the world who have no hope when they face. There's something we as Christians have that nobody else has. You know, if you were to go into some of the graves across Greece and Rome, and you were to look at some of the tombs where little inscriptions were written on the tombs, little epithets, one of the most common ones at the site of someone who died is this one. It says, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. You think about that. I was not. There was a time I wasn't here. Then I was born. And there's a time we're going to die. I am not, and I care not. That represents the attitude of somebody who has no hope. Hey, listen, if you don't have any hope, you don't have any purpose. Life is lived with futility. It's meaningless. You might as well just live for now and live for whatever you can get out of it. But the apostle writes and says, we're not like the rest of mankind who have no hope. This is what he says, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. Death is not going to be the end. But there is going to be some moments in life in which it seems like all hope is gone. Maybe you're in one of those moments right now. I don't know. But G.K. Chesterton, a Christian of a century ago who lived in England, wrote something very interesting about hope. He said that hope means hoping when things are hopeless. I'll say that again. Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. Or it is no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or a platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. It's only when the bottom falls out in your life that hope is what's going to get you through it, that hope is what's going to be your strength. When hope seems lost. But it's not just hope in this story that is difficult for Mary and Martha, because we know that Martha will say to Jesus, I know I'll see my brother again at the last day. And therein we find another emotion of life that's so difficult. And again, there's not really hardly a word to describe it, so I'll just give you a sentence like this. When it takes too long. You know, there are some times in life when the emotion that we feel is like, is it ever going to end? Is there ever going to be a dawn? Is there ever going to be a moment when we finally get to that thing that we've been hoping for? It's the waiting. It's the patience. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will live again." She says, "I know he will. I know he will, at the resurrection at the last day." But Jesus looks at her and says, "I'm the resurrection and the life." Here's what Martha knows. Martha knows and believes, because based on what she says here, that she will see him again, but not until the resurrection. Like, okay, I know I'm going to see my brother again one day. I know I'll see my brother sometime in the future. I don't know if it's going to be a year, or a century, 1,000 years. She has a kind of faith that Jews of that day had. And it's the belief that many Jews had. That's why they buried people in bone boxes, is because they were hoping that the bones would get reanimated. They called it resurrection with new bodies. They were hoping for that. Many Jews did, but not all Jews did. There were actually a group of Jews called the Sadducees that ran the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe in resurrection. And you know the old joke about them is, the reason that they didn't believe in resurrection is because they're so sad, you see. You know that old joke? It's not that funny, right? I mean, it's just kind of... It's never stopped me before, right? But in the gospel, that is what comes up. In Mark 12, when the Sadducees come out to see Jesus, they say, it's ridiculous that you believe in resurrection. And they pose some crazy story about, you know, a woman who's married multiple times, which one is her going to be her husband at the resurrection? Jesus says, you guys don't know the power of God or scriptures. But it's not just in the life of Jesus that this comes up. Go home this afternoon and read the book of Acts. Resurrection is a repeated issue in the book. When Peter and John are first arrested by the Sanhedrin, it is because they're preaching in the name of Jesus who'd been raised from the dead. They're preaching a gospel of resurrection. The Sadducees weren't just against resurrection, they were violently against resurrection. They believed that it was not only just a crazy idea, it was an idea that was antithetical to their very existence. And all through the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees that persecute the early church. And it's all about the issue of the resurrection. Jesus doesn't just say, hey, there's going to be a resurrection, though. He says that I am the resurrection and the life. I want to say something else to you today. I think this is important to kind of know in this story. Because sometimes in life, we feel like, oh, is it ever going to come? Is the day ever going to come? And I want to say this to you today. Hope delayed is not hope denied. Sometimes we feel like when we're going through the emotion of hopelessness or the waiting game of hopelessness. Like, if I have to wait this long, it must not even be real. It must not really happen. Jesus says something very interesting in verse 25 and 26 here. He says, "The one who believes in me, if they should die, yet shall they live." I'm just going to get real technical here, okay? In Greek, what he says is, he uses a tense called the aorist subjunctive. All right? I don't expect you to know what that means, but I'll just explain it to you. If you should die means if you might die. If it happens to you in the course of your life that you die, and then that goes into the past tense, he then changes to the future tense, zesetai, future tense, yet you'll live. If there comes a day when the hyphen of your life comes to an end and they write on the tombstone, that's your end, Jesus says, it's not your end. That may be the past, but there's still another future. Yet you will be. It's an incredible statement on the part of Jesus. But all of us would say, but the long wait. I mean, it's been 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't come back. Did you know that in Jesus' own time period, in the time period of Paul and Peter, Christians were already saying, when's he coming back? One of the last letters written in the New Testament is 2 Peter. I just want to read to you what it says. Peter writes to the Christians who were wondering, hey, is this ever going to happen? We've been waiting around, you know. He said, "Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance." You and I may not know why God is taking so long, but he's patient. That means he has a purpose for what is happening, even though we don't know the purpose. I love that description that for the Lord 1,000 years is like a day. You know that old story about the guy that was talking to God, you know, that one time he said, "God, is it true that 1,000,000 years is like a minute to you?" And God's like, "Yeah, that's true." He says, "Well, then I guess $1,000,000 would be like a penny to you." And God's like, "Yeah, that's right." Man says, "Well, can I have one of those pennies?" God's like, "Yeah, just wait a minute." Hope delayed is not hope denied. But then there's the final scene. It's what I've been kind of waiting to share with you. It's the scene where Martha goes back. She leaves Jesus. She goes back. She gets Mary. And then the whole crowd comes with. And then when they come out there, Mary falls in front of Jesus and she asks that if question. Look at verse 32. "When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet." Can you just picture Mary there? "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Like, if you had just gotten here a little bit earlier, you could have healed him. Everything would be fine. There'd be nothing to worry about. If you had just fixed this problem, I wouldn't have that problem. And then we're told that when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her weeping, that mourning group, that group of people who were mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, were probably wailing. Because that's how you mourn to Judaism, and crying. There was probably a flute player or flute players, believe it or not, in the background. I mean, this is like a made-for-TV moment. I mean, it was a surreal scene of grief and sadness. Some fake, you know, they're just hired to do it, and some real. But when Jesus sees Mary, the Bible says when Jesus saw her weep, he wept. I think it's interesting because we read this story sometimes and we think, well, maybe Jesus was weeping about Lazarus, his good friend. But that's not true. Maybe he was weeping about Martha, but it just says that when he saw Mary weeping, he wept. You know what you call that? You call that compassion, don't you? You call that empathy. I love this Jesus, don't you? The tender Jesus. The Jesus that feels what we're feeling, that understands what we're going through. We see Jesus do this another time in the gospel. It's in Luke chapter 19 when he's riding in on the donkey, you know, into Jerusalem for the triumphal entry. And the crowds are saying, "He's the king, he's the king. Hosanna." And the religious leaders are saying, Jesus, tell your disciples not to say that. Jesus says, well, if they don't, then the rocks will cry out. And then the Bible says that he looks at Jerusalem. As he rides the Mount of Olives, he can see Jerusalem, the whole city. That's what it says. As he approached Jerusalem, Luke 19:41, and he saw the city, he wept over it. It goes on to tell us why. Because he knows that in the coming days, the Roman armies will destroy the city and kill the people. And he weeps over it. He weeps at the coming destruction. And this is what he says. It's so interesting in the Bible. It says the next thing that he says is, if, that's his next word, if, only if the city would have heard my message. Like, only if they would have followed me. Like, only if they would have got it. They wouldn't have had to face destruction. If only. And I wonder this morning, are you at an if only moment in your life? Like, if only God could get your attention. Like, if only you would give your life completely to God. If only you would believe in Christ, how your life might be different. But the message in this story is clear. God feels your pain. We see it all through the Bible. We as Christians are encouraged to care about other people when they feel different feelings. I love that passage in Romans 12:15. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. In our church, when somebody dies, we gather together, we have a funeral, we have a meal, we gather together, we mourn with those who mourn. When somebody in our church has a success, we want to celebrate that success. You know, if Ken Box is out there on the golf course and he hits a hole in one, I want to be right there, you know, celebrating him. I'm sure Dietra does too, right? I mean, when something great happens in life, we need to celebrate each other, right? You get a promotion at work, something good happens to you, you have a baby, you get married, right? We want to celebrate those things. When life has tough moments, we want to be there for others. Because this isn't just a club, this isn't just an organization, we are the church, and we care about each other because God showed us how to do that. God cares about us. He feels what we feel. Now, I have spent enough time in academia, in the halls of the theologians, to know that not everyone agrees with what I just said. There are some theologians whose nose would go up like this when I would tell them God cares about how you feel, God feels your feelings, and they would say in a very pious and pompous voice, no! I don't know if they talk like that or not, but... That's how I imagine it, I guess. No, God is impassible, meaning he doesn't feel anything. God is immutable. He's incapable of change, and therefore he can't change his feelings. And so you and I would say to them, but what about all those verses about God caring and God showing emotions? Like, what about Psalm 7:11, Deuteronomy 9:22, and Romans 1:18 that says God was angry? And what about Psalm 37, verse 13, and Psalm 2:4, and Proverbs 1:26 that says God laughs? Or what about Psalm 135, 14, Judges 2:18, Deuteronomy 32:36 that says he has compassion on his people? Or Genesis 6:6 that says he grieves? Or all those passages that say, like John 3:16, that he loves? Or even those harsh passages in Proverbs and Psalms that say that he hates? Or those passages in Exodus where he says he's jealous for his people, or in Zechariah, or in Isaiah, or in Jeremiah, when it says he's filled with joy. And my theologian friends, some of them, not all of them, would say, well, those are personifications. And then they would go into the theological language and they would say, those are mere anthropomorphisms, which is a fancy way of saying, you know, we're ascribing to God human-like characteristics. To which I would say, you're right in a way, but you're wrong. Because the Bible doesn't say that our emotions are our own creation. In fact, the Bible starts with a story that says that man and woman was created in the image of God. In the Imago Dei, we were created in God's image. And if you want to know the origin of human emotions, you got to blame God, because we were created in his image. And so when we have emotions, when we grieve, when we're joyful, we're experiencing things that God has placed inside of us.
That we're created in His image, and those things reflect His reality, and we see it on the face of Jesus as He weeps. But He doesn't just weep. He doesn't just do what we do at the funeral. He then says, "Show me where He's buried." And He makes His way to the tomb, and He says, "Roll away the stone." And He says, "Lazarus, come forth." Still wrapped up, like maybe some of you are this morning, wrapped up in life, wrapped up in emotions, wrapped up in whatever. And He says, "Take the grave clothes off and let him go." It's a great miracle, the greatest miracle in the Gospels. I want to say to you today, this story gives us something that can change our lives. It gives us hope. Eugene Lang, in 1981, had been invited to his sixth grade class many years later to speak at graduation. Can you imagine going back, those of you who are old enough to, you know, go back to sixth grade graduation? There were like 40, 50 students. But this school that he went to was in Harlem, in the slums of Harlem, one of the worst inner city schools in America. He was invited to go and speak to these students who are graduating, and he was thinking to himself, he was invited because he had become a success. He was a multimillionaire. And they wanted to invite him to come back and say, "Hey, look at what this guy did. You know, maybe you can do the same thing." But when he got there, they told him, because he had planned to just get up and say, "Hey, guys, work hard." And they told him that 3/4 of all the students in that school never graduate. Never graduate. And all of a sudden, Eugene Lang, in his mind, said, "I got to change what I'm about to say. Because I can't just get up in front of these students who are about to drop out of school and say, just work hard." So he decided to do something inspirational and courageous. He stood up in front of all those students and he said, "All of you who stay in school, I personally will pay your way through college." Now you might think a moment like that would just kind of come and go, and some of the students snicker and go, "Not really," right? But 2 years later, all those students were still in school. 4 years later, all those students were still in school. And on graduation day, 90% of that class was still in school. It's incredible. The story not only was noticed locally, but it was picked up by 60 Minutes. The story appeared in our nation's greatest news and magazines. Celebrities across the country said, "We got to do the same thing in our communities." And today, the I Have a Dream Foundation has spread to around the world with more than 10,000 students who have a hope that maybe when they finish high school that they'll be able to go to college. And that's the word, isn't it? Because what changed their future was hope. The belief that if they did this, then this would happen. Not just like, "I hope everything works out for me," but a hope that was based on the promise of somebody who says, "This is what's going to happen." Well, this morning, if we would understand what Jesus is saying here, our lives could have hope and purpose. And our lives could be forever changed.